Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from Matthew chapter 2 to Matthew chapter 3, we fast forward, as it were, about 30 years to the official beginning of Christ's ministry. And this very fact shows us that the gospel accounts are not biographies of the life of Jesus, otherwise they would cover that intervening material, but rather the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the revelation of Jesus as the Christ of God, as the Savior of the world, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, and His anointing for that work by the Holy Spirit. And His entrance upon that work signals the presence of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom foretold in the Old Testament, that kingdom described by Daniel as a kingdom received by the Son of Man, a kingdom that shall never end. Jesus is the coming one of whom John speaks here in this chapter. He is the one whom John the Baptizer announced. And with the presence of Jesus Christ, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand. That was true of the Jews. And it's that kingdom that also confronts people today. It confronts us. It confronts us, calling for a response. You might even say it confronts us, facing us with the crisis of our lives. I'm not saying that that crisis takes place only here this morning. That may be the case for some of you. But the reality of the kingdom of Christ confronts us with a demand for a response. It confronts us with a crisis, bringing the hour of decision, if you will, with eternal consequences. That's how it was announced to the Jews. What does that mean? What did it mean for them? What does it mean for us? Well, to sum it up in one word, it means repent. That was at the heart of John the Baptizer's message, at the heart of his proclamation of the presence of God's kingdom in the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's prophet reveals the repentance required by the coming of the kingdom. That's our theme from this passage. It's called the kingdom of heaven in our text. And that doesn't mean that it's something different than the kingdom of God, but it indeed, again, reflects Matthew's identity and his purpose as writing particularly to the Jews, for whom the word heaven is used often synonymously with the name of God. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And John proclaimed the presence of the kingdom. In verse 2, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that proclamation of the kingdom occurred in the midst of the Judean wilderness. And that in itself is a reminder that God called His people into the wilderness when He delivered them from Egypt, when He formed them into a new people. It was in the wilderness. And the fact that this call to repentance takes place in the wilderness is also another detail that connects this account with the identity of the prophet as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's our first consideration this morning. That is the messenger himself, the messenger of repentance. He is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, lest we think that John was the first Baptist, so to speak. No, he is called John the Baptist because his ministry was characterized by baptizing. He's the one Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 40, as quoted in verse 3. "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" The prophet elaborates more in the 40th chapter of what that preparation involves, where it says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." That's road-building language. It's language that describes this excavation project, where crooked places are straightened out, and valleys are filled in, and hills are brought down, so that a smooth way might be prepared for coming king. All the obstacles might be removed from the way. Of course, that's figurative meaning, because the one who is coming is the Holy One. He is the Lord God, And the question and the issue is, well, what kind of preparation does that require? Does it require a road building project? No, John makes clear that it's a preparation of heart and life that involves humility and holiness, that requires turning from sin to righteousness, that requires turning from self-seeking to God-seeking. And John's whole life, we might say his whole lifestyle, bore testimony to that message. It sent that message. His very dwelling in the wilderness communicated this message of repentance. His diet, it's described there in verse 4 as consisting of locusts and wild honey. Very simple food, food that poor people might eat from an uncultivated land. His very dress proclaimed it. Coarse, rough clothing. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. That not only identifies the typical garb that was characteristic of a prophet, you can read of that in Zechariah chapter 13, which talks about these false prophets who would wear a rough garment to deceive, would impersonate prophets. But it draws a very straight line from John the Baptist to that Old Testament type and figure of John the Baptist, that Old Testament prophet of repentance who called Israel to turn from idolatry to the Lord. And that's the prophet Elijah. Elijah also dressed this way with a leather belt around his waist. And John the Baptist is a kind of fulfillment of this ministry of Elijah, this minister, this prophet of repentance. In fact, in the book of Malachi, in fact, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, we have this promise of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That caused a lot of confusion and misunderstanding because many of the Jews took it literally as if Elijah was going to return from the dead. But that's not the point. The point is that Elijah was an Old Testament type whose ministry would be fulfilled by John the Baptist. The Gospel of Luke clarifies that in the first chapter, in the revelation of the identity of John the Baptist by the angel who said, he will also go before him, that is, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Completing that quotation from Malachi. He would go in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He would embody the ministry of Elijah in terms of calling Israel to repentance. And so John the Baptizer looked and acted and even ate like a man who had forsaken the pleasures of this world. And the point was not that that was the style to which everyone was called, as if they all had to join him in the wilderness and begin to dress and eat like him. No, the point was the radical nature of that repentance that is required by the coming of the King. And his very style communicated that message of radical turning to God. He embodied that message that he would then also proclaim in order to reinforce it, to demonstrate in his own life the priority of the kingdom of Christ over all else. So he reveals the repentance required by the coming of the kingdom by his own style, but in his own person. But secondly, by the message that he proclaimed. We're going to look at the message of repentance that John proclaimed, and we're going to zero in on four features of that message that are especially central and relevant to the Jews and to us today. And the first feature or characteristic of his message of repentance was that it involved a warning against presumption and pride in religious privileges. Listen to what he said, particularly to the Pharisees and the scribes, but we know from other parallel accounts that this message of warning against religious pride and presumption in one's privileges also extended to the others who came to him. He said in verse 9, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. As if that's all that's necessary. We're descendants of Abraham. We're people of the covenant. We're safe. That's like people saying, well, I've been a member of the church my whole life long. As if that's the thing that they trust in for their salvation. And John is saying, don't rely upon your privileges. Don't trust in your covenant membership, if you will. People who do that think they have no need for repentance. That was the case with the Pharisees and the scribes. And therefore, they didn't come to John in order to be baptized by him and to confess their sins. They didn't come with humility, seeking God's provision for sinners. They came to criticize. They came to observe. In fact, I think sometimes that's the way people come to church. That's the way they come to a sermon, out of curiosity or perhaps with a critical attitude, without a thought of hearing the word of God, of being corrected, receiving mercy and help. But they come as observers. That's what these Pharisees and scribes were doing. But John's baptism of repentance, unto repentance, testified to God's provision for very real need. The Jews were familiar with the rite of baptism, but it was a rite that was always administered to proselytes. Outsiders who came and joined Judaism would undergo a rite of cleansing. But John the Baptizer is proclaiming the need for all Israel to be washed, to be forgiven. He was proclaiming a provision that was necessary for all, both Jews as well as Gentiles. It's a provision that you and I have need of. And we may not rely upon religious privileges and trust in our pedigree, if you will, but we need to trust in God's provision through Christ for our salvation. So this message involves a warning against presumptuous pride in religious privileges. Secondly, and closely connected to this, of course, it involves an announcement of judgment, an announcement of judgment to come. In his words to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's as if John is saying, what are you actually doing here? Is it really to escape wrath? You know, he's communicating his suspicion as to their motives. That's not why they came. Their sincerity is in fact doubtful. But the reality is that judgment is near. And the danger is very real. Verse 10, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's as if a lumberjack has put the axe to the bottom of the tree and he's taking aim, and it's just one swing that's going to begin this process of cutting the tree down. Judgment is imminent. The need for repentance is very real. In fact, this judgment is going to be carried out by the coming one. In verse 10, he says, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then later on, he makes clear that the one who is going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire is this coming one. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will thoroughly clean out his church and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's an announcement of judgment to come that ultimately will be carried out by this coming one. And in that connection, it's a command, this call to repentance. This message of repentance is a command to turn. That's what repentance involves, turning from sin to righteousness, to God. And that involves, first of all, an attitude of heart. Part of repentance, a big part of it, involves the inner attitude, sorrow for sin, turning away from this love affair that we have with our sin by an attitude of heart. But it's an attitude that is then shown by action. It's demonstrated by the confession of sin. You hear that in the description of repentance by those who came out to be baptized by John. In verse 6 it says, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it involves a change of conduct. Twice in this call to repentance, John makes that clear in his word to the Pharisees. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Make such changes as demonstrate the reality of repentance. That's what he's saying. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance becomes evident in one's practice, in one's lifestyle. In fact, in the account of Luke, this is spelled out specifically as different classes of people inquired of John, well, what does this repentance actually mean? They came to him and asked him, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Consider others. Consider those who are in need. Loosen your grip on your stuff and lavish out some of your gifts to help the poor. Don't live selfishly. The tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Turn from your thieving and your dishonesty and act uprightly in your jobs with honesty and integrity. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Don't take your position to send you on a power trip. Don't throw your weight around in an abusive way. And don't initiate a strike. Be content with your wages. You see, repentance is very specific. Sorrow for sin and turning from sin means I'm sorry for my sins. Not yours, but mine. And I turn from my sins to the opposite behavior. And I do so with faith in God's mercy. You see, that's involved in the meaning of the baptism that John administered. John's baptism with water was also rooted in the Old Testament. Think of Ezekiel's promise in chapter 36, where it says, The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That water of baptism signified the washing away of sins, ultimately through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was a promise of grace. And in that connection, we cannot understand this message of repentance without understanding its fourth characteristic or feature, and that is that it involved a call to trust in the coming one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's how Christ is announced so often in the Old Testament prophets, as the one who is coming. Behold, I come, he says in Psalm 40. It is written in the book. It is written in the scrolls. I come. I come to do your will, O God. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but the coming one, he who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, this cleansing, this source of cleansing, is not water. It is the Holy Spirit. We understand that the washing away of our sins, signified by baptism, is a washing by the blood and Spirit of Christ. And it's the Spirit particularly that is highlighted here. Again, as Ezekiel goes on to say in the next verse, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. The promise of cleansing is joined here with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The coming one, the Holy Spirit, would come upon new Israel at Pentecost, applying the work of Christ, appearing as a tongue of fire upon each believer, each disciple. Here is a promise of cleansing and purifying power in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews to whom John preached, in fact, John himself here in our text, could not fully grasp the significance of what he was preaching and teaching. That's a characteristic of the Old Testament prophets. And in a very significant way, John yet belonged to the Old Testament prophets. He appears here in the New Covenant, but Jesus regards him as the last of the Old Testament prophets, in contrast to the least in the kingdom of God. It's like John stands at the very end of the Old Covenant, at the inauguration of the new, proclaiming the new, as he pointed to Christ. John himself couldn't fully understand the message that he proclaimed, but one thing is clear. It was clear to him, and it was made clear to those who heard him truly, and that is that the climax of his message, the very soul, if you will, of his preparation work, and that's his description, to prepare the way of the Lord, at the heart of that work is to point to the coming one. To say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To point to that one who is far greater than himself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so continuing with this theme of repentance and what it means, we consider to look thirdly at the minister of repentance. And I use that word minister not because it begins with M only, as do these other headings But there is significance to this language. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Jesus Christ has become the minister or the servant. It's the same word. In fact, our version translates it servant. Some of you may be familiar with the Authorized Version, which uses the term minister, even as it does in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the minister, the servant of repentance. And we're going to see what that means. John's lofty description of the coming one creates great expectation. Luke records that all the people were in expectation. They're wondering about John. Was he the prophet to come? It couldn't be him. Who is he? And who is this one that he is proclaiming in such lofty terms? Expectation of one appearing, perhaps like these great impressive military leaders of Rome, before whom sometimes the road actually would be leveled. Would he appear like that? What a glorious entry our Lord Jesus actually makes. There it is in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." After this description of this lordly figure whose winnowing fan is in his hand, who's going to come and administer judgment, Jesus comes from Galilee to be baptized. It's like the still small voice after the wind and the earthquake and the fire. It's like the whisper of peace revealed in the gospel after the thunder of the law. The Lord Jesus appears to be baptized. He comes to assume the place of a penitent sinner. He comes to submit to this rite of cleansing. And John's reaction shows a pretty good understanding of who Jesus actually is. "Not one in need of cleansing. I need to be baptized by you." He honored the Lord Jesus by this implicit confession of his holiness. But at the same time, he shows that he did not appreciate the nature of Christ's ministry. And so we have Jesus' explanation for his ministry. In verse 15, in response to John, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus has come in a state of humiliation. He hasn't come as some lordly ruler, but an obedient servant. As the one born of a woman, born under the law. And that means that his submission to baptism was like his circumcision. He obeyed every ordinance of God. Everything required by the law. Every rite of worship or of cleansing that was prescribed by God for sinners. And we can be sure that the baptism of John was an ordinance of God prescribed for sinners. The baptism of John, Jesus would later ask the Pharisees, was it of God or of men? It was of God. And thus Jesus submitted to it. And by doing so, he showed that he undertook all the obligation of sinners, and he did so on their behalf. And he came to do what they failed to do. He came to fulfill, then, all righteousness. And it's this obedience of God's servant that would carry him all the way throughout his ministry, even to death, the death of the cross. And there he would redeem those who are under the curse of the law by suffering that curse himself. That's how Jesus is the minister of repentance, because he obtains it. He obtains that repentance unto forgiveness and the remission of sins by his own work. And it's a work for which he was eminently endowed. And our text reveals that as well. Jesus' endowment for his ministry is spoken of there in verse 16, where it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him." Isaiah chapter 61 The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, fulfilled in the alightment of this dove upon him. The dove-like appearance of the Spirit's coming here, perhaps it reminded the Jews of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It could well have reminded them of that. Indeed, that may indeed be something that we ought to think about. Genesis 1, verse 2, where it describes the Spirit's work at the first creation, how the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God who hovered, who brooded, as it were. That's the language of a bird over her nest. The Holy Spirit hovered over the deep. At the first creation, God, the Spirit, intimately present, active by His power. At the beginning of God's new creation work, the Holy Spirit, intimately present, active in His power upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is God's servant. He is given a ministry. But even as that name indicates, He also has an authorized position of high standing as a servant of God, which is no small thing. And that leads us to consider finally Jesus' endorsement for His ministry. Following His baptism, we read in verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, more echoes of the Old Testament scriptures. "You are my Son," the Lord says to His anointed in Psalm 2. Or in Psalm 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." "You are my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights." Jesus heard that voice. As a true man, he must carry this assurance. He must carry this assurance through every dark passage, every rejection that he would face. It must comfort him. It must sustain him. When that bitter cup is in his hand, and he cries out, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He must be supported in the reality of his humanity with the assurance of God's presence and love and support for him, his beloved Son. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I always do those things that please him. I am not alone," he said as he went to the cross, "because my Father is with me. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus needed to hear these words in his humiliation. The Jews needed to hear of these words in Matthew's record, that they might indeed know that the suffering servant is in fact the Christ of God, who fulfilled the scriptures as God's beloved Son. And you and I need to hear these words. And we need to hear them as the only ground and assurance of our salvation. Because in the Father's love and acceptance of His Son, and in His perfect and finished work, we have everlasting salvation. Because in God's acceptance of His Son, we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, whose perfect work is put to our account, credited to us, to whom we are united, and for whose sake God is well pleased with us as His children, whom He sees in His Son. And believing this is the spring, the source of all true repentance. Repentance is not some kind of a penance, a kind of self-inflicted punishment in order to get God to give us some favor because we've punished ourselves sufficiently to obtain it. It's not a way of earning God's acceptance. The motivation for true repentance is the knowledge of grace, the appeal of God's mercy. And that's true at the beginning, and it's true of the Christian life from beginning to end. We need to continually derive our motivation to turn from sin from the knowledge of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, again, in the prophecy of John's ministry, it says in verse 76 and following, with regard to John the Baptist, his father prophesied in the Spirit and said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His way, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins." John's baptism of repentance was a proclamation of the knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins. And inseparably joined to that is remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. The dayspring from on high, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we have the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May that continue to motivate us in the pathway of turning from sin to God. Amen.